so he can't scoop up what he tramples out. Well, you know, really strange. The principle of compensation for work is so strong in the Bible that God even says that's true of animals. And in the Old Testament says it is against my divine law to put a muzzle on the oxen. In other words, God says even an animal deserves compensation for the effort put out. Now, the answer then could be, well, I guess God takes good care of oxen, but that doesn't apply to you. Are you an ox, Paul? So the latter part of verse 9. Does God take care for the oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, this apply to men too? Answer, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, effort, it is a great thing. Is it a great thing if we reap your material things? In other words, I can quit making tents anytime on a perfectly valid basis. What's the basis? I have given you spiritual things, and I have a right to pay in return. So he establishes that clearly. However, verse 12, if others be partakers of this right that is to compensation over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. Why? Principle. Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. What's he saying? I refused pay in Corinth on the basis of the application of the principle of evangelism. And what was that? Well, he's simply saying this. In the city of Corinth, if I had taken my right to pay, it would have hindered the gospel. Now, how? Well, I don't know. You could guess. Maybe something like this happened. Down in Corinth, a little movement got started, and it went something like this. It says, Paul carries a little leather bag, and the only reason he comes to a town is to fill up that bag. And, you know, unbelievers begin to hear about that. They say, well, this guy's rolling into town. He's going to fill up the coffers and go out. Therefore, boy, his message doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I'm not going to go. He's a money grabber. And so Paul says, we'll handle that easily. There will be no offerings. Keep your money. And what does that do to their argument? I've got a thing left to say. Why did he apply that principle? For some reason, taking money would have hindered the outgo of the gospel. Did Paul apply that everywhere? He took money from the church at Philippi. He took it from Thessalonica. So what is he saying? In a given situation, I applied the principle that it hindered the gospel, and I gave up my rights. And I think you can make application. You may be doing something or feel like if something is done in a certain way, that the gospel is going to be blocked. What are you going to do about it? Under grace, you're going to say, well, look, I want growth for the other people. I want people to get the gospel. So what's my right? I'm perfectly willing to give it up in the interest of the gospel. Next, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Have you observed enough in Christianity to find out that the principles, by and large, are usually replaced by rule books? Either the written kind or the unwritten kind. The unwritten kind is just the pressure you feel. You know, you walk into the group and none of the other ladies have on makeup and nobody says anything, but, you know, you get the message. There's a real message conveyed by silence in that notice that none of us do. And you begin to feel pressed because it's not a written rule, but it's just kind of understood that at this church we do it this way, and that's our unwritten rule. And what's that doing? That is putting pressure on believers, and pressure is absolutely contrary to grace. Okay, next principle, chapter 10 and verse, let's see, about 19. No, it's not there. Verse 10:23. It's another principle that you can apply when you have a nonspecific you're dealing with. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Oh, by the way, do you see anything like this under the law in the Old Testament? See anything like it? Under the Old Testament, it's essentially do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, and so forth. That's under the law, and you can measure to the extent that you understand grace as to how much of this freedom as a believer Can these things be misused or not used at all? Of course they can. But that's not the point. These still remain the valid principles for a believer. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but, and here's an application of a principle, all things don't build me up. Principle of edification. Edify simply means to build up. Under grace, what's the object in the Christian life? What are we headed for? We're headed for one basic thing, that's likeness to Jesus Christ. All right, if that is our goal in life, then what ought every activity be oriented to? It ought to be oriented to, does it make me grow into the likeness of Christ? And the edification area just does not mean spiritually, but remember, we have a body, we have emotions, we have an intellect, we have we're a composite of many different elements. You could say, well, let's suppose you go out every morning and run 2 miles. Is that edifying? Well, stop and think. What is the sole instrument through which the Holy Spirit chooses to work? Our bodies, right? Have you ever seen Him lead people to Christ or give the gospel or teach the word without a body? Well, one thing's for when the body's gone, the teaching's over. To my knowledge, there are no disembodied spirits doing much teaching of the word, and certainly not much evangelizing. So that you have to admit that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore He is going to exercise His work through this. What if I dissipate it to the point it doesn't work anymore? Well, the teaching is all done. Consequently, how does the taking care of the physical body relate? It builds up. And it could fall under the principle of edification. Everything ought to do this. Last, principle of motivation. Why do you do what you do? And that's down in verse 31. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, takes in the whole scope of conduct, then notice it's apt to have a common motivation. That is, do all to the glory of God. In other words, the motivation is to be correct. So that you could go out every morning and run 2 miles. Motivation, I like the way people praise me for what I do. I do the exercise because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and I want to please Him. First one is right, second one is wrong. What's the difference? Motivation. It is to be done for the glory of God. Now, can't you imagine how disappointed some of the people would have been in Corinth? Paul, look, we've been having hard enough time with these meat eaters and these non-meat eaters. We wrote to you because we thought you were the kind of guy that would come across with a yes or no, and what'd you do? You send back a bunch of principles. And you know what some of them are going to do? They're going to say, I can, and some are going to say, I can't. Some are going to go ahead eating meat, some are not going to eat meat. What kind of deal is that going to be? We're not going to be... Our church won't have a universal image. And Paul will write back and say, who could care less? Because in the area of liberty, it is the individual believer's individual judgment and volition based on an understanding of the Scripture that has you do what you do. Should you play Persian checkers? I don't know. But there are principles. Inevitably, and we won't do it tonight because I'll just say what usually happens. Usually, at the end of this, we have questions. And they all gravitate in one direction. They all say, nice. And then all the questions begin to try to make you put up some more fences. You say, I see that, but don't you think that? What about, I mean, isn't it true that, you know, no, I don't know. It's none of my business. I cannot tell you whether to bowl or not. I don't know. It is, even if I knew, I can answer for me. And that's all that I can answer for. I cannot answer for you. I can say, there are the principles. Now do your homework. And if you can do any activity of liberty under these principles as under the Lord, then have at it and have a ball. If I can't partake, don't bother me, and God bless you. I'll leave you alone, you leave me alone, and we ought to be happy because what? All that really counts is, are you growing into the likeness of Christ? Am I? Can I help you? Can you help me? If that's going, what else really matters? And this is exactly the freedom and the liberty that is obtained under grace and only under grace. But notice people just don't like it very well because both written and unwritten, we are tabooed to death. All right, we said there are three categories. Specific commands. And I hope there's not any misunderstanding. In no way did we say that a specific command, especially in the church epistles, you can say, well, under the principles, I'm free to disobey that. No, you're not. These are to be obeyed without question, always. To obey is right. To disobey is sin. Always, always, always. However, for the areas not covered, go to work on your principles. Now, you may mess up on some of these. We all do. For several reasons. One is, I think I know how to apply the principle, but I don't believe I care to. Okay, that's, you have to deal with that between you and the Lord also. Or another one could be, is that in my judgment, here is the way the thing ought to turn out, and you find out that your judgment was about 99% human opinion and a little inkling of Bible doctrine. And as you come along, you may find out that that judgment gets refined, so you're a little better at doing it. Now, again, what does this mean? It emphasizes the individual growth of a believer. There is no way to grow if you're not allowed to make some big, big, big mistakes. Because really, I was telling my folks at church, I don't care if you can't find the Gospel of John. That doesn't make any difference. I don't care if you think there are four in the Trinity. I don't care. If you're teachable, and if you're just thought there were four in the Trinity because, well, I just thought tri meant four. Well, if you're teachable, you'll come across and you'll find out, oh, it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll chuck that one. There are three in the Trinity. Well, you start out awfully stupid, but you were teachable. And if teachable, after all, God doesn't care where we are. Wherever we are in the Christian life, it's a matter of not where we are, but where are you proceeding to? Are you there, sitting, holding for 20 years? Or are you at this point and you're growing? You're just learning that there is a Trinity. You never heard of it before. Fine, you're making progress. Many believers who for the first time find out there are three people in the Trinity have grown more in one night than some believers have grown in 20 years. Because they know it all. You know, we have been well grounded in doctrine. And we can quote everything and we know it all and haven't learned one confounded thing for ages. There's no harder group sometimes to teach than believers who are well established. They glare and, you know, you're not going to teach me anything. Boy, I don't know. All I can find out is the more I study the Word, the dumber I look. I hope we all find the same thing. Yeah. All right, stumble or offend. The word stumble means the person actually falls. And the context of it is, within that temple context, is that he has been away from the temple. Now, your association with the temple caused him to get bold enough to go back to it again. So that what actually happened? Your influence brought him back to a life of carnality. He was doing fine until your influence brought him back into that sphere again. So the thing that would be involved is, as believers, be sensitive to the fact that some believers may have a background that could cause them to tumble real easily. Here's a fellow that, man, he lived for 20 years on a fifth of vodka a day. And he's broken it for a year. And he sees you and you say, well, can I have some wine with my spaghetti? Well, I'm sure you can. And you drink it. And he said, boy, do I ever remember that? Ooh. And he goes back and he gets smashed. Now, whose fault was it? Yours. Whose fault? Whose sin was it? Yours. Was per se what you did wrong? No. It's what it did to him that was wrong. And again, with certain things like that, and there have been the category about it. I've heard people say that they've been really hung on alcohol, that, boy, they'd be off for 5 years and go by a tavern and smell that good smell coming out, and it is a battle. I don't know, but and you could see the association with other areas, how that could be the case. So it's a matter of, that's the reason we call it love. One of the key features of love is it's very sensitive. When you love somebody, don't you have a pretty good idea when how you're influencing them? You're sensitive because you love them. You pretty well know what you're doing. I don't have to go home and say, Betty, does it bother you when I throw my socks on the floor? Yeah, any wife would say, look, dummy, if you're that insensitive, then something's wrong. Or, you know, come home and say to your wife, you know, issue my, would you please list the commandments for the week up here of the things that have irritated you that I shouldn't do? That's kind of cold, isn't it? A little bit mechanical. Love doesn't work that way. You just sense it. You know what pleases them. You know what doesn't please them. And that same type of thing. You're looking at other believers. You want them to grow. And under grace, you love them. And you just kind of know. You're sensitive. This person in chapter 8 wasn't even sensitive, apparently. They just were saying, liberty and heck with you. If it bothers your conscience, you're weak, too bad, go ahead and stumble. What kind of attitude is that? I think that's what he's driving at. Again, a person that's just been out of shape, they're probably a legalist, and they probably haven't had 3 minutes out of carnality as long as they lived anyway. And can you see how that you have to also be careful that you could be condoning legalism? Let's suppose a person thinks you can't go to heaven if you smoke. And the believer that heard that happens to smoke and he gives it up. What have you just told him? Well, you just told him, I agree with you. And you're in real trouble there because you've condoned the legalism. And he's not talking about condoning it because the legalist is already out in the woods anyhow. But this is a believer that's going along and he just got a problem with conscience. The background is just, it's tough for him. And don't make it any harder, make it easy. It'll be obvious. Make it easy for him to grow. And if giving up certain of the liberties that are kind of bothering him, I'll gladly, voluntarily give them up. Because I want to see this whole thing grow. Okay. Last category. We'll just say something about this. And this is an important one because we could easily say, well, it's either the specifics or the principles. There is a C category. Life under grace is in complete harmony with obedience to human rules. In three spheres. Church, family, government. For example, in 1 Peter 2:13, he says this, obey every human ordinance for the Lord's sake. Human ordinance takes in traffic code, criminal code, civil code. Did our traffic code come from heaven? No. It didn't. Ours came from Jefferson City and some very human people down there in Jefferson City. What does God say? How do I relate to those rules? I say, too bad, buddy. I'm under grace. Heck with your speed limit. No. We are to obey those orders. What's he saying? There are certain human rules that are legitimate. Children, obey your parents. Well, does that... God gave that as a specific command, didn't he? Do parents ever have to make any rulings? Of course they do. Are they always right? No. Do parents get their rulings about bedtime at 9 o'clock from heaven? No. They may get them from a very human, a very fallible source. Are they to be obeyed? Yes. Wives, submit to your husbands, because husbands have divinely given judgment. And they can never make mistakes. Is that the case? No. Husbands can make as many mistakes or more mistakes than wives, but they happen to be husbands and therefore happen to be the head of the house, and God says, for my sake, obey. So that is human rule. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. What about the body of Christ? Are there any people with stripes around? You know, they got three on their sleeve. Is that possible in the body of Christ? Well, look at verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. What's he saying? Somebody's got stripes in the body. And submit yourselves. And then he defines who these are. They watch for your souls. This would probably refer to the pastor teacher. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So what's he saying? In the body of Christ, he has assigned some, such as the pastor teacher, who are to watch for the souls of believers. They're to teach them. And for my congregation, what must I do? I must answer to God for that. Consequently, there's an authority that is involved out there in the body of Christ. And of course, my decisions in my church are always right. Never made a wrong one yet. Got a direct pipeline for those decisions, right to heaven. No, I make all kinds of them. All kinds of them. Just like I tell my boys, just be sure you understand one thing clear, and I've always tried to instill it into them, is your dad makes some, and I'll tell them this, I make some of the dumbest mistakes that a human being could ever make. I've asked you to do some things that don't make a lot of sense. I've asked you to do some things that just, if I do it again, I'd ask you to do something different. But Dave and Greg, don't you forget one thing. I am your father, and I will break both legs before you will disobey. And we may eat the words, but so far, just in hearing different believers, there's one thing you hear from parents, I think, more than anything else. Boy, my kids are rebellious. We never have been able to do anything with them. And all that's saying is you're a big failure. It doesn't say the kids are rebellious. It says you're a failure. And I know a lot of people don't in any way agree with this. But I know with David, I've heard him. Here not too long ago, he made an announcement he was going someplace. And I said, Dave, no, you're not. And he's 14 and independent. And he announced he was. I had to physically hold him. But, man, one thing, I can get a ball bat or anything that's needed. You say, well, that's cruel. No, there's just one thing I want for those two guys. I want them to come across with Romans 12:1, which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Submission to God, that's a key element in life, isn't it? And if they can't do it with Dad, how are they going to do it with God? You know, if they can raise hell from 4 on up and have their own way, then all of a sudden face Romans 12:1, it's going to be tough. Didn't have to submit to parents. Now I got to submit to God. I don't know what submission is like. So if there's any human element, I just at least want them to know by the time they get away, they have learned what it is to submit, like it or not like it. And the funny thing is they always do like it. If it's reasonable, of course. And therefore, this is very basic in life under grace. And I say that because Dave told me a while back, he says, you know, how does that fit in with grace? And we had a little discussion on point C, how that fits under grace. Told him, even if it doesn't fit under grace, you're still no. How it fits under the concept of grace and work. So there are your basic areas. Specific commands, basically in your church epistles in the New Testament. We ought to say one other thing, by the way. We talk about the specific commands. There are specific commands under the law in the Old Testament. Are we to obey those? Well, remember, we're not under the law, but remember this. Certain things that were given under the law happen to overlap. You know, it doesn't work this way. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Grace, therefore, says, thou shalt commit adultery. Doesn't work that way. Is there an overlap? Sure there is. Colossians, as we started with, says, do not lie to one another. What do the Ten Commandments say? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Is there an overlap? Sure there's an overlap. But basically, your requirements for living under grace are your church epistles. That would be after Acts. Basically, the Old Testament and most of your Gospels fits under the law type system, the kingdom area. Acts is definitely not normative for the church age. It's not the pattern we follow because it's a transition book. Start with Romans right on through, and basically those are the books that give for the believer the principles and the commands and the areas that we're to respond to under a system called grace. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. And we're amazed that you, as the God and ruler of the universe, would grant to us as believers the privilege under your grace to make decisions. And many of us, we haven't made any. We're always looking for a human ruling or a human opinion or what so-and-so thinks about it. And we've never really begun to absorb the word to the extent that we're able to apply a principle in our own conduct. And we pray tonight that if realizing that in a group like this of believers, there are those that feel free to exercise a liberty in a certain area, and there are those that do not. May we learn to leave one another alone and only aim for the other believer growth in grace and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.